Father, truly your name is worthy. Worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank you for all you have revealed about yourself and about us and about end times in your word, Lord. And thank you that we can know that you have told us everything that we need to know. And we can rest and be secure in what you have told us. And thank you that you'll never leave us and never forsake us. We ask that you would open up our hearts to understand your heart for us in this 13th chapter of Mark tonight, Lord. So take us and speak to us. Soften our hearts, quicken our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. We are in Mark 13. I think it's interesting the timeliness of our last few lessons. Remember what, 3 weeks or so ago we had Palm Sunday, and then last week we had Render Unto Caesar Day and Tax Day, and today is Earth Day. When many are trying to figure out how to preserve the earth, we're going to study how the earth is all going to dissolve. So, interesting timing. I want to start off tonight sharing a story with you, and many of you will be very familiar with it. It's the story of Chicken Little. And for the sake of timing, I've shortened it a bit, but I want to read it in light of Jesus' message about the days when the sky is really, really and truly going to fall down. So let's look at this story of Chicken Little. One day, Chicken Little was walking in the woods when kerplunk, an acorn fell on her head. "Oh my goodness," said Chicken Little, "the sky is falling. I must go and tell the king." On her way to the king's palace, Chicken Little met Henny Penny. Henny Penny said that she was going into the woods to hunt for worms. "Oh no, don't go," said Chicken Little. "I was there, and the sky fell on my head. Come with me to tell the king." So Henny Penny joined Chicken Little, and they went along as fast as they could. Soon they met Cocky Locky, who said, "I'm going to the woods to hunt for seeds." "Oh no, don't go," said Henny Penny. "The sky is falling there. Come with us to tell the king." So Cocky Locky joined Henny Penny and Chicken Little, and they went along as fast as they could. Soon they met Goosey Poosey. My spell check on my computer had a lot of fun with this story. Who was planning to go to the woods to look for berries? "Oh no, don't go," said Cocky Locky. "The sky is falling there. Come with us to tell the king." So Goosey Poosey joined Cocky Locky, Henny Penny, and Chicken Little, and they went along as fast as they could. Then who should appear on the path but the sly old Foxy Woxy? "Where are you going, my fine feathered friends?" asked Foxy Woxy. He spoke in a polite manner so as not to frighten them. "The sky is falling," cried Chicken Little. "We must tell the king." "I know a shortcut to the palace," said Foxy Woxy sweetly. "Come and follow me." But wicked Foxy Woxy did not lead the others to the palace. He led them right up to the entrance of his foxhole. Once they were inside, Foxy Woxy was planning to gobble them up. Just as Chicken Little and the others were about to go into the fox's hole, they heard a strange sound and stopped. It was the king's hunting dogs. Remember, the Holy Spirit, I don't know if you've heard, is called the Hound of Heaven. Growling and howling. How Foxy Woxy ran across the meadows and through the forest with the hounds close behind. He ran until he was far, far away and never dared to come back again. After that day, Chicken Little always carried an umbrella with her when she walked in the woods. And if, kerplunk, an acorn fell, Chicken Little didn't mind a bit. In fact, she didn't notice it at all. Jesus warned the sun would be darkened, the moon would lose its light, the stars would fall, and the powers of heaven would be shaken. He warned that deceivers would come and say they were pointing to the way, but their way would be the false way, if it were possible to deceive God's elect, God's own people. But his people would be protected by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and not get sucked into the way of the false prophets. Now, in the story of Chicken Little, if we try to apply it to these warnings in Mark 13, this little chick went from fear of the sky falling down to this false sense of security, didn't she? Jesus was warning his people, the sky is going to fall down. But he didn't suggest that people grab an umbrella for protection or to keep them oblivious from what was happening or what would happen. Rather, he told his people to do three things: to be watchful, to be ready, and to be faithful. So let's look at what really happened in Mark 13. Remember, we closed last week looking at Jesus' lament over Jerusalem from the end of Matthew 23, when Jesus said to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, many had proclaimed that just a couple days before, that very truth. But Jesus is saying here that one day when he comes again to reign as Messiah, those cries will again come forth from the Jews. Now, Jesus had pronounced, "Your house is left to you desolate," meaning the temple. And this probably perked up the attention of the disciples. The existing temple was actually a renovation of the temple that was built about 500 BC when Ezra and Nehemiah were around, and it was called Zerubbabel's temple. But this was an incredible remodel, an incredible renovation. It was about twice the size of Solomon's temple. And Herod started it about 20 BC, but he didn't finish it until 64 AD. So when Jesus is talking to the disciples here, they've got another 30 years before the temple was actually completed. And then when we know that, because we know the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the temple was really only finished, and they enjoyed that for just six short years. Now, the stones in the temple were just massive. We have one of the stones that still remains, and it's 45 feet by 11 and a half feet by 12 feet, weighing hundreds of thousands of pounds. Just to show you, here's the Western Wall, which is still standing. It was the temple that was destroyed. But you can see here, each of these stones are just massive stones. And what is incredible, especially for that day, there's no mortar between the stones. They were cut so precisely that those stones, each stone was labeled where it was to go, which stone went next to it, that they fit together perfectly. So this is an incredible feat, and the wall and the temple was even more impressive. Now here, I just found this. It doesn't really apply to this lesson, but this is a cornerstone. And so I hadn't ever found a picture of one before, so I thought I'd show it to you. We that have been to Israel have seen this right here. This is the near the Western Wall, what's believed to be the southwest corner where the temple stood. And these stones right here are believed to be some of the smaller temple stones that were thrown down. And important, Jesus said they would be thrown down by the Romans. And then this, can you turn the lights on just a little bit, Shannon? Because... yeah, just so we can see. Yeah, thank you. This is an actual stone from the temple in those days. And see this inscription here? It says, "To the place of trumpeting." So it's believed that where this stone was the actual place where the priests would stand right before the Sabbath and blow the trumpet. So it's really awesome to be able to have this stone with us today. So one stone just was so huge. So it must have been strange to hear Jesus say, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another." And there was gold and silver all over the place in the temple. So picture Jesus and the disciples sitting on this hill of the Mount of Olives. Now remember, they would spend the day in Jerusalem, and then they'd walk over to Bethany, and they'd walk over the Mount of Olives to get to Bethany, where they would spend the night each night. Verse 3 says they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And so this is the kind of view they would have. The Mount of Olives is over here. So they're sitting there, and as you can see right over the wall into the city of Jerusalem, and right here where the mosque is where the temple was. So they've got a great view as they're sitting there talking about the temple. And the disciples couldn't help but point out to Jesus the glory and the splendor of the stones and the buildings, you know, kind of like, "Look at that place. Look at those stones. Look at those buildings, Jesus. These are incredible. Are you sure you want to make a pronouncement that the whole thing is going to be devastated, desolate? You know, why forsake the temple? It's gorgeous. Can't we just make some changes?" But Jesus knew the religious system as it was beyond mere changes. That religious system needed to die. So rather than take his statement back or water down his statement, Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this prompted a question from Peter and James and John and Andrew. A couple of questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Matthew says they also asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, coming here is better translated as presence, establishing presence. In other words, what will be the sign of you establishing your presence as Messiah? Because remember, they're not looking for Jesus to leave and come back. They're not looking for a second coming. The Messiah was there. They were starting to understand that he's the Messiah. So when are you going to do your Messiah thing? They thought the end was near. The end of the age is what we know as the second coming of Jesus, and the end of this age as we know it, the establishment of that millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Now notice a key word in both of those questions. What are they saying? When? When is it going to happen? See, they thought, we're beginning to figure it all out. You know, the pieces are starting to fit. Jesus had cleansed the temple. He made a pronouncement against all the ungodliness of the religious rulers and system. Okay, he's going to destroy the kingdom, the temple, and he's going to set up his kingdom. All right, you know, we're on track. They saw the prophecies of the Messiah as all one unit, as to occur in one time frame. The mystery of two separate comings had not yet been revealed. So when is it all going to happen? Expecting it to happen really soon. So they're connecting the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. Now Jesus separated his prophecy of the destruction of the temple, which was fulfilled in 70 AD, less than just 40 years, it would happen. And it happened just as Jesus said. Now this is what happened. The Roman Titus Vespian, who was the son of the Roman emperor, he was in charge of the Jews. And so he laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, history tells us that he first gave orders to take battering rams and try to break the western wall of the inner temple down. And since there were Jews, they were hiding in the temple, so they had to get through this wall to get to these Jews who were hiding, protecting the temple of the Lord. It says they hit that wall for 6 days and didn't make a dent. Then the Romans got this idea of, okay, we'll set up ladders and we'll climb over the walls. Well, the Jews started pushing the ladders over, so the Romans started to die, so Titus had to come up with another idea. So he gave orders to set the temple gates on fire, and that would provide for them a way to safely enter the temple and kill the Jews. Once this was accomplished, Titus ordered, put the fire out. But the Jewish historian Josephus tells us this: one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window. And when he did that, the entire temple burned. Now, what happened as it burned is all the gold and all the silver started melting. And it started melting between the crevices, between the stones. Now, these Romans that were not able to push down or make any kind of dent in this wall for 6 days, they were able to move those stones in the temple because they wanted the gold. And so they took down every single stone in that temple to get the gold out of it. History says they had no intention of destroying the temple, but because it had all this melted gold in it, they had to go in there and take all these stones, and they're just throwing them down and getting the gold out. Now, consider when the Gospels were written. John is the only Gospel writer that doesn't mention the prophecy, and it wouldn't have been a prophecy by the time John wrote, because he wrote the Gospel around 95 AD, so 25 years after it actually happened. But the other gospel writers, we're not as sure with Matthew. Some scholars say he wrote around 95 AD, and others say as early as 64 AD. John wrote 90 AD, let me correct that. So the guess for writing Mark is somewhere between 64 AD and 68 AD, so before the destruction of the temple. And now Luke, we're more sure of the date of his writing than any of the rest because we can date it according to Acts, because we know he wrote the book of Luke before he wrote Acts, and there's so much history in Acts that we can pinpoint the date to about 60 AD, 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So see, if Jesus was wrong about this prediction, strong prediction, not only that the temple's going to go, but not one stone would be left upon another and would be thrown down. Only God can know something like that. And if he would have made that prediction and it didn't happen, then we could ignore all the rest of what he said in Mark 13. Because if the temple wasn't destroyed like he said, then none of the rest would happen. But it was. So the first prophecy being fulfilled, we can have the confidence that Jesus knew what he was talking about, that these next ones would come to pass. This is a common pattern for prophets to use. You'll see it a lot in the Old Testament. An Old Testament prophet would do something very similar. Prophesy something that was near future, and then prophesy something that was far future, so that when the people ended up reading the fulfillment of the new future, near future thing, they would know, all right, he knows what he's talking about. The far future prediction will also come to pass. So Jesus is using that same pattern. Now for the next 20 or so verses, Jesus is going to tell them about the signs of the end of the age and also give them instructions how to react in these times. Now, he described three stages of the period of time right before the end of the ages, what we know as the tribulation. The beginning, which is really in the end times, we are living in the end times. The end times began when Jesus left, and they will end when he comes the second time. So we're not living in the end of the ages, but we're living in what is referred to as end time. So he's talking about beginning, time we're living in now, up until the beginning of the tribulation. So the times before the end of the age we see is first the beginning. We see that in verses 5 to 13. Then we see the middle of the tribulation, which we find in verses 14 to 18. And then we find the very end of the age, the end of the tribulation, in verses 19 to 27. Now remember, Jesus' ministry, first ministry, was to the Jews. These warnings are primarily for the Jews. These specific warnings have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. It's for those who will come to believing faith in Christ during that seven-year tribulation time. Because we believe as the church, we will be out of here at the very beginning of that 7 years. We will have escaped the wrath to come. These will be the days, like Jesus said in verse 19, days of tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, nor shall ever be. Now, when we look at some of the many calamities and awful pestilences and wars throughout the ages, and Jesus is saying, it's going to get worse. You've never seen anything like what these 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years, will be like. But since Jesus promised tribulation in our lives, he promised trials in our lives, although not nearly as extreme as what those in the tribulation will face, we certainly don't know when Jesus is coming to take us out of here, but he will one day take us out of here, or we will go home through death. We would be wise to take heed to these same warnings that we're going to look at tonight. So the first warning, and there's four warnings that we can draw from this Olivet discourse. First one is, do not be deceived, and we find that in verses 5 and 6. There will be those out there who will come in my name saying, I am he, Jesus said. History records that Just in the 100 years after Christ left this earth, there were 64 movements of men that rose up and proclaimed themselves to be the Messiah, the Deliverer. But see, we're not just to watch for that kind of deception, but for those who claim to have any other means of delivering. See, Christ, Messiah, Deliverer, same word. So when those rise up and tell us, I've got a way to deliver you, we better perk up and not be deceived. Or what we see more today is, you don't need a deliverer. You know, those rising up and saying, you know, go ahead, live as you want to. You don't need to be delivered. Don't be deceived. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed. Use the faculty of sight that has been given to you. Remember, believers have a faculty of sight that unbelievers don't have. We understand spiritual things. Unbelievers don't. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us to give us discernment. And we're cautioned here, warned here. Use that faculty of sight. That's why we see in verse 22 that these false prophets will not be able to deceive the elect, the believers. Jesus is reminding his followers, use the faculty of sight. Think spiritually, and you will not be deceived. Secondly, don't be discouraged. We find that in verses 7 and 8. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes, famines. There will be troubles. And he says, these are not signs of the end of the age. Rather, he says in verse 8, they're only the beginning of sorrows. Now, the English word here, sorrows, really kind of misses the point. If you have NIV or NASB, it'll say birth pains or birth pangs, and that's really a much better translation. We see it translated properly in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, and 4, speaking of these very same times. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We are not to be deceived. Now, just to be back to the chart. So the word sorrow means labor pains. Now this is really helpful to help us understand what it's going to be like when these end times start happening, or the end of the age starts happening. Because you that have children, you know what labor pains are like. And you've had those times where you have that twins and this is it, then he goes away. It's not it. This is it, it's not it. And then what happens when the labor pains, you know, really get going? They're not as strong at first. They're far apart. And then they get stronger and stronger and stronger and more frequent and more frequent and more frequent, and they last longer and longer and longer. And see, this is what Jesus is saying. You'll always have wars. You'll always have earthquakes. You'll always have famines. But as we approach these end times, they're going to be like labor pains. They're going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. And we kind of see that even today, don't we, as we look at some of the natural calamities that have happened and the wars that are going on. And once they start, there's no stopping them. The Jews had been taught that before the Messiah came, there would be birth pains. It was part of their Jewish teaching. So this was a very familiar concept. Edersheim, which is a great Jewish scholar that lived back at that time, said, Jewish writings speak very frequently of the labor pains of Messiah. So when he said, this is the birth pains, it's going to be like birth pains, they knew what he was talking about. Familiar terminology. And so this is what Jesus is saying. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be natural disasters. It's going to seem like the sky is falling down, but it's not coming down yet. And then he tells us, do not be defeated in verses 9 to 13. Now these verses speak of persecutions. We who live in the United States of America are pretty clueless as to what persecution really is. We can't relate. But believers have been severely persecuted for the last 2,000 years. Listen to these statistics. According to the book Today's Martyrs, some 165,000 Christians died for their faith in the year 162,000. 165,000. Researchers estimate that since the day of Pentecost, more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith. 43 million. And Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Family members are going to betray family members. That's tough. That's hard. That's heartbreaking. And look at Jesus' words at the end of verse 13. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, no one's ever saved by enduring anything. Endurance is a proof of salvation. It's an assurance of salvation. You know, when you endure through a trial, you know, it's that assurance to you, wow, I must be saved because I couldn't have done this without being saved. And so this is one translation. The other translation or understanding there could be that those who endure physically to the end of this whole period will be saved physically and will be able to move into that age of the millennium, because those who are alive at the end of this whole age who are saved are going to move into the thousand-year millennium in their fleshly bodies. We're going to be part of judging over them. They will have children then, and during that 1,000 years, those children again will have a choice of accepting Jesus or not. But during that age, Jesus will be reigning, and he will be reigning, it says, with a rod of iron. Now, verse 14 gives us the sign that's going to really kick everything off. Daniel told us in Daniel 9, there are 70 weeks determined for the Jews or for Jerusalem, and each week is 7 years. So 490 years God had set aside from the time, the going forth of the command to restore Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, except for one period of 7 years. He said 69 years had been determined for that. So 400 and, I don't want to get it confused now, 490 years had been set aside totally to focus on the Jews. Everything was focused on the Jews. God's main attention was focused on the Jews. Messiah came at the end of those 483 years, and we've got 7 years left. Between those 483 years and the beginning of those last 7 years, which is tribulation years, is what is called the time of the Gentiles. There's nothing in Scripture that says how long that's going to be. But right now, we are in the time of the Gentiles. That period, that last period of time, is called the tribulation. And we believe that that seven-year period is going to begin when the church is raptured, when the church is taken out. And so, and you can imagine when all the believers are taken out in all the world, there's going to be a lot going on in the world and a lot of hard times. It will be a time where the focus of God, again, is on Israel for these 7 years. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 promises us, though, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, which means raptured, the Greek word, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. At that time, the man of perdition, or what we know as the Antichrist, is going to appear on the scene, and he's going to make a covenant with Israel, because all the nations are going to be against Israel. We see that today, really, and they're really going to be against Israel. So he's going to make a covenant to protect them, and they are going to be deceived into making this covenant with him until 3.5 years, midpoint of this 7-year tribulation, when he's going to stop the sacrifices in the temple. He's going to go into the temple, set himself up as God, and insist that everyone in the world worship him. And then that is when the required mark of the beast is going to, you will have to have that to be able to buy or sell. And that mark really is not, we worry about credit cards marks and things like that people want to do today. This will be a literal mark that says, I belong to the beast. I'm giving honor to the Antichrist. They will know what they are doing when they take that mark. And so that's called the abomination of desolation. It says it's going to go in the temple, stop the sacrifices. We don't have a temple. So the temple will have to be rebuilt by that time. And the Jews are working on that now. They are, if you go to one of the museums in Israel. You'll find that they'll show you a lot of the implements that they're getting ready. They are training young men to do sacrifices even now. Here's a picture of a menorah, $3 million menorah that they have got ready. It's set, and their whole purpose is when the temple's built, that thing's going in there. So they are preparing right now to build, rebuild the temple. So that's when all this bad stuff really starts happening. For 3.5 years, the sky is going to be falling down. And verse 20 says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. See, you know, this culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. So unless Jesus came and put a stop to it all, everybody in the world would be dead. And we can see that with all our nuclear capabilities now, you know, bombing one another, and everybody would have been gone. Unless the Lord shortened those days, and he shortened them by promising to come himself, and one day he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and walk into Jerusalem and stop the whole thing. But until then, that last 3.5 years, terrible, terrible times. When that happens, when the Antichrist steps into the temple and desecrates it, Jesus tells the people who are alive and in Judea, run. Run for your lives. It says if you're on the rooftop, don't even go back into the house. Now remember, I've showed you pictures of what Jewish houses look like. They've got rooftops and they hang out on the rooftop a lot, and there's stairs on the outside of the house. So he's saying if you're up on the rooftop, you know, just chatting and sunbathing, and this happens and you hear about this, don't go inside and grab anything. Get out of town. Go down those stairs and get out. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get clothes. Get out of town. So they've been warned. And he says, you know, woe to those who are pregnant, because it's harder to get out of town when you're way out there, you know. Woe to those, pray it's not Sabbath, because you've got all these ordinances during the Sabbath that would prevent you from moving around freely. Pray that it's not in the winter, because it snows in Jerusalem. So we see again in verses 21 and 22 the warning against being deceived by false Christ. Now, the ultimate false Christ will have arrived in the person of the Antichrist, but there will be others. And given the scenario here of the Jews running out to what we believe is the area of Petra, hiding out there, part of this deception is believed that they're going to try to lure the Jews out by telling them, you know, Jesus Christ is here, Christ is over there, come out. But look at Jesus' words in verse 23. But take heed. Again, use your spiritual sight. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is telling these things to warn who? Those who will be witnessing these things. But they're going to be witnessing terrible things. And he's warning them so they will know. And that they will know that just as he promised that these horrible things were going to happen, that right on the heel of these horrible things, he's coming back. And see how important it is? It's not that important for us to know some of these horrible things. But for those that are living in that day, when they see the sun darkening and the stars falling from the sky, you know, what would you think? But if you've got scripture, it's like, wow, it's happening just like Jesus said. And oh, what else did he say? He's coming back. What hope that would give them. So when the sky literally starts to fall down, he's saying, don't go with the deceivers. Don't panic. Don't grab an umbrella and ignore the signs. Rather, know that as you see these calamities, you'll also see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. And Luke added in Luke 21:28, now, when these things begin to happen, look up. And lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. When all these things, terrible things are happening, don't look around. Don't look at the things. Don't focus on them. Don't panic. He's telling them ahead of time, look up. Focus upwards. And this is what they'll see. And you had this in your homework. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, many believe that we are those armies in heaven. Remember, we are going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we believe that we'll get to ride those white horses. If it's not us and it's the angels instead, we will be very close behind. And the angels, it says, will gather together all of the believers on the face of the earth. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And isn't that wonderful? You know, the angels are going to come and gather together all those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know every single one of them. And at this time, a judgment will take place. Not for us, not for unbelievers who have already died. This is a judgment that we find at the very end of Matthew 25, which is really the end of this discourse that all of Matthew 25 is included in this discourse. Mark leaves it out. But what happens, those that are alive and remain at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, they're gathered together, and we know it as that judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus determines who the sheep are and who the goats, who belong to him, who are going to move into the millennial reign, and those who will be sent into, it says, everlasting fire. So that's it. That's what Jesus has to say about the time before the end of the age. And then to amplify, he told some parables. Now, this is so very important for us. And here we have the last response to avoid. Do not be distracted. And we get that from verses 28 to 35 and then all of Matthew 25. With this admonition of not to be distracted, we've got three instructions. One, be watching. Two, be ready. And three, be faithful. As I said, they come in the form of parables. Mark gives us two. We read in verses 28 to 30. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, for sure I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. For the most part, pretty simple to understand. Just as you know that when a fig tree starts putting forth leaves, he says, you know, you can expect summer. Just as we see flowers bursting forth right now, we know that after this is going to come summer for us. When they see those signs, he says, you'll know the age is near. The end is near. Very near, he says, right at the doors. Now, verse 30 has thrown many of us for a loop. Who's that generation? Now, those of us that were part of the Jesus movement in the 70s and really new believers, we've had to adjust our theology since then. Because, see, we thought 1948, when Israel became a nation, that was the kickoff point. And we also decided that, for some reason, 40 years is a generation. So then, 1988, going to be all over. You know, we didn't have to worry about where we were going to send our kids to school. Nothing. Some people didn't have to worry about paying bills because Jesus was coming back real soon. And that was 20 years ago, and he didn't do it. Guess who was off? You know, the Bible? We were off, weren't we? You know, and I always know that. Anytime that you think the Bible says something and it doesn't turn out to be the way you thought, it's always, 100% of the time, it's you. It's never the Bible. So 20 years later, and the sky has not fallen, although we're starting to see some acorns falling, but the sky has not fallen. So what do we know about this generation? It's not the generation of the disciples. because that time is certainly past. It's not referring to 1948. That time is past. This word generation can be translated race. So it could be the race of the Jews will not, the race of the Jews will survive until those very end times to the end of the age. And that's true, but I'm not sure that that's what it would mean, but some people really feel very strongly about that. But you know, maybe when you look at this in context again, when you look at who he's speaking to all along through this chapter, it may be just those who see these things start happening, they see the beginning of it, those same people, that warning, that admonition, but also that encouragement to them, you're going to get to see the whole thing. You're going to see the hard times, but you're going to get to see Jesus coming again. And that's what I would say it probably means, because they're the ones that need that encouragement, aren't they? You know, don't fear when it all starts happening. Look up. You are going to get to see the happily ever after part. You know, it just doesn't matter a lot for us when that happens, because we believe we'll be out of here. But consider the disciples' focus. What were they asking? When? And sometimes you and I get so focused on the when stuff, you know. When is it going to happen? When is he coming? And we miss his emphasis. And I believe his emphasis is how. How are we to live until the when happens? Because look at what Jesus said in verse 32. But of that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What was Jesus saying here? When? No one knows. When you see these things happening, know it's close. And who's going to see these things happening? The people living during the tribulation times. They need to know when. See, they need to know it's close, because they're going to be the ones going through those tough, tough times. And they need to know that the end is near, even at the door. Disciples didn't need to know that, and neither did we. So for the rest of us, Jesus moves into telling us the how. See, I've learned God is not nearly as concerned about the events in history or the events in our lives as he is the how. You know, how you and I handle those events. That's where his concern is. So he moves from telling them no one knows the when to verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray. Get spiritually focused, for you don't know when the time is. What's it like? What's it like right now? He says it's like this in verses 34 to 36. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, the doorkeeper is believed to be those in ministry who are in charge of overseeing the church, overseeing the people. They're to be the chief watchers, protecting us from deception and from false teachers and preparing us for tribulations in life. But the responsibility doesn't stop just with them. The servants, you see, they're each given authority and they're each given his work. Each one of us has been given gifts, talents, as we'll see in the parable in Matthew 25 teaches us. And the master is one day going to call each of his servants, each of us, you and me, to give an account of what we have done with the work that he has given us. Not just the doorkeepers are to watch. See, eight times in Mark 13, eight times Jesus uses the words, take heed or watch. We're all doorkeepers, you know, maybe not of our church, but we're doorkeepers of God's house. And what is God's house? Remember, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's our job. We are to be the doorkeepers of what we let in and what we do with this house. Watching what goes in, watching what our house is used for. ask the Holy Spirit, search my house. You know, search my heart. What will he find? What waste of time will he discover? What waste of worry? What waste of focus will he discover? You know, all you have to do is ask yourself, if he came right now, what are my regrets? You know, what did I just spend too much time worrying about and too much time wishing would have happened when I should have been about his business, when I should have been about the work that he has given me? See, I can't do anything about yesterday, neither can you. But he wants us focusing on the day, each day. Lord, what do you have for me to focus on today? What's the work you have given me to do today? Matthew added the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We won't go over it, but that's that parable of those who were ready and those who were not. And then he added in Matthew 25, so again, it's part of this discourse, the parable of the talents. Those who were faithful with what they had been given and those who were not. And why do I say this is for us? You know, he's been talking to tribulation saints. Look at the closing verse of Mark 13. He says, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch, because it's all going to happen just as he said it would. Heaven, meaning heaven of the sun and the moon and the stars, that heaven, it's going to pass away. Earth will pass away. Sure thing. He's promised it. They've got an end. But see, there will never be an end to the truth and the reality of God's word. One day the sky's going to fall. Now, we'll be watching that happening. You know, not from under an umbrella. We get to be watching it from glory, from heaven. But see, one day the Lord is coming for you and for me, whether it be death or through rapture. You know, are we watching? Because that's his message to us. Are you watching for that coming? Are you ready for that coming? Are you faithful while you're waiting for that coming? That's what he wants from us. The when doesn't matter, but the how is important to our Lord. And so may that be important to us. Let's pray. Father, stir us up. Lord, we get so complacent. We get so bogged down with the things of this life. And God, thank you that you care about those things, and they are important. It's not that they're trivial. They're still painful. They're still big deals, but they're nothing compared to the glory that we are going to experience when we get to be with you. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to keep the right perspective, to look up, because it's so close. May we live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.